We've had a full week last week and beginning a new one today with the blessing of the past week still on us and the wonderful studies that we had. I can only say that I was greatly encouraged and edified, and I pray that you were as well, and I'm thankful for the opportunities we had all last week to be able to be together with Brother Wallace and to hear the great messages on evidences for our faith, things that shore up our faith, and things that only prove what we already knew was true as we look through the Bible and we have more and more evidence that God has given us that everything He says is absolute truth. And I want to thank God and praise God for what we had all last week, and we'll begin this week on the same vein as we open God's Word to study together from those things that He has revealed to us of His own mind, of His own will toward us, and His desire of how we should serve Him. And we'd love to welcome you who are visiting with us, and we pray that you've come with the mind to worship God and that you'll open your Bibles with us and you'll follow along and you'll challenge us to be true to what His Word says, because that is our desire and our aim as we worship together here, to do things in accordance with Spirit and truth as He has commanded that we do, that He may be glorified in all things. The reading there in 2 Timothy 4 is rather touching as we look at Paul the Apostle. Here's someone's rendering of him later in life, perhaps as he is writing 2 Timothy. And it's kind of interesting, the darkness around him in this contemporary artist's rendering of him as he maybe is staring down the possibility of his own death. We certainly see in the lines that we read in this portion of 2 Timothy in chapter 4 that he is thinking in terms of the end of his life. And the very thing that made the Lord even say that he was sorrowful unto death as he thought about his own demise, even though he knew the outcome, death is a frightening thing. And Paul, for all accounts, seems to have been facing this alone. He's writing to Timothy to encourage Timothy to come. Be diligent to come to me quickly, he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. And then he says later on in verse 16, as we read, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. And what a sad time that must have been when you look at the context here of these false teachers and the coppersmiths that were doing him harm, the things that he had suffered through, to think that those who had been closest to him had forsaken him at a time when he possibly most needed them, when he was looking for the comfort that he could get from those who were around him and that served God as he would. Paul is seeking that comfort. He feels that his end is near. If you'll read with me in verses 6 through 8, we see that very clearly, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He doesn't sound like a man who's in despair. He's staring down death, and he's hopeful, and he understands that he's lived the life he's needed to live. Yet he's alone. Demas, who was once a faithful companion, as he mentions in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 1:24, Demas is with me. But now, Demas has forsaken him. And he says that Demas did that having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. What a sad departure that must have been. What a sad time for Paul to see someone go when he knew the reason he was going was not good. He loved this present world. Even all the others, whoever else might have been with him, eventually forsook him when he went for his defense. At my first defense, he writes, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. So here's Paul in his hour of need, the apostle that had served so many. He finds himself to be forsaken. And he's writing to Timothy, a trusted companion, saying, be diligent to come to me quickly. Well, what does it mean to forsake or to be forsaken, the way Paul is using it here? A couple of things that we need to look at. Webster's dictionary defines it as a transitive verb. That's an important part of speech to know about. It means that forsaking is done to something, or to or for someone. It means to quit or leave entirely in the English. It means to desert, to abandon, to depart from. We certainly see that in the way Paul used it. Could mean to abandon or renounce or reject, also to leave, withdraw from, and to fail someone or something. Remember, this is transitive. In Scripture, it's God forsaking his people when he takes his aid away from them. He forsakes them by taking his aid away or by taking his light of his truth and his countenance away from them. Interesting that one of the roots in this word, that in part their sake, is the same root for our word seek. And in fact, forsake would be a negative rendering of seeking. It would be the opposite of to seek. And we'll talk about that later. But it's interesting that Webster's brings that point out. So those who had once been with Paul now have forsaken him. But we need to look at the two senses in which he uses this word forsake in the text here in 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 16. He uses two different nuances of this word, two of those different meanings. He uses the first one that Webster pointed out, to quit or leave entirely, to desert, to abandon, to depart from, and that's exactly how he describes it. Demas has departed. But what's interesting to note is that he hasn't just departed from Paul. He has quit because of the world. He has departed from the faith. Again, one of the things that must have been really making Paul sad as he wrote this. But he also uses that third definition. I know it looks like it should be one, too, but I'm doing that on purpose because this is the third definition that Webster gave there as we looked earlier. To leave, to withdraw from, to fail someone or something. And he's talking here about those who did not stand with him at his defense. But you'll notice a nuance that's different here. As he says, Demas has departed and he quit, he rejected, he has renounced Christianity, as it were, because of his love for the world. He says about these who didn't stand with him, may it not be charged against them. He understands there's a difference here. This is a forsaking that's not a permanent forsaking. These are people who weren't ready, as Paul, to stand for what he needed to stand for here. They're people that Paul understands in some weakened condition had withdrawn themselves, had failed to stand up for him, but he's saying, may God not charge it against them. This is not the same thing as what Demas is in. We didn't understand these nuances of the use of this word forsake as we go through this study. Now, let's look at what the Greek is, because that's important to us as well, since we are dealing with New Testament words here. Vines, also Thayer's and Strong's agree with Vines on this. Take the verb katalipo. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I have to put all this out here for us all to look at. But we're talking about this word lipo, which means to leave. And katalipo means to leave behind. In Matthew 4:13, we're not going to study that verse, but it's Jesus leaving behind a city as he goes on to another one. It's merely an action word. It's a departing and leaving something behind. We will look in a few moments at Luke chapter 10. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles, there will be the next verses we'll get to, Luke 10. There around verse 40, to leave something behind or to reserve a part. Also to forsake in the sense of abandoning, and it is translated forsake in the Revised Standard Version, and I'll point that out as we go through these verses in bold there. But the idea is that it's to leave or to leave behind. Let's look together at Luke chapter 10 to get an idea of what this katalepo means. Luke chapter 10 is the famous story of Mary and Martha as they're receiving Jesus in their home. Verses 38 through 42, we read, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Here's what Martha said. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has forsaken me to serve alone? She's just abandoned me here doing all this service." This is the word we're looking at here, the katalepo. "She's abandoned me to do all this housework by myself. You need to tell her to come help me." always wanted to help Jesus along. What's interesting about his response, though, is it teaches us some things about this idea of forsaking, and I think they're important for us. The first thing we see is that forsaking is a choice we make. He says in verse 42, one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. He's implying, you have not, Martha. You have chosen something other. The choice itself is really neutral. It doesn't matter what we choose one way or the other, depending on the situation. The situation really determines whether we've made a good choice or a bad one. Here, Jesus says, you should have chosen the better part. We can eat some other time. I've come here and I'm teaching, and Mary has decided she'd rather have that part. What we see really, though, is that when we choose one thing, almost always it's the case that we necessarily forsake something else. Whatever else we could be doing when we choose to do the one thing is what we're forsaking. We're leaving it behind. And what we see here is that Martha had, in essence, forsaken Jesus' teaching in lieu of serving him food. That was the part she chose. And Jesus said, Mary has chosen the necessary part. Food is only necessary for a time. We need the spiritual food. I think it's interesting what we learn about this use of the word forsaking here in this particular case. Now in Luke chapter 5 we get some more information that'll help us along. Luke chapter 5 verses 27 through 29. And here we meet Levi or Matthew. After these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Now, the word that's here is, we have it in our translation, New King James, he left all, but it says, really, in the Greek, he forsook all, rose up and followed him. Well, did he just leave everything behind? Well, no, obviously not. He's in his own home in a few minutes, and he has Jesus there for this great feast that he's having. But what has he done? Well, he has chosen to forsake his former way of life in order to make room for a new life with Jesus. This is something that so many Christians have difficulties with sometimes. You want to hang on to the old life. You want to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church, as some people would say. But the idea here is Levi understood that he needed to change his life. And so what does he do? He announces to all these tax collectors and other sinners the one who made it possible for him to change. He says, "Come to my house. I'm going to throw a feast for this man. I want you to meet him too." So he has chosen to forsake what was before in order to make this new decision to follow Jesus. And that's something that's necessary. In Acts chapter 6, again, we get another nuance of this word. And I think this is really interesting because it helps us to understand about the difficulty of some of these decisions. Acts chapter 6, in the first four verses there, we're familiar with the problem that had arisen. Let's read how Luke presents it to us. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" I want to look at what the apostles said. It is not desirable that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Remember we said before, when you make a choice, you automatically are forsaking that you didn't choose. And here they're saying, if we choose to serve tables, that's going to have to make us give up time that we need to be dedicating to the Word of God. They understood how a decision can change what happens afterward. Now, in this case, well, neither one of those is a negative thing. So often what happens is it's not a matter of choosing a good thing over a bad thing. There was a need here to serve these widows. They needed this physical sustenance. They're widows indeed. And there's a need for it. Therefore, the apostles set up a way to meet that need. But the greater need at this point in time especially is to continue teaching all of the disciples this revelation that's coming from God and aid their spiritual sustenance. So the apostles said, we'll do that. We're making the choice to dedicate ourselves to this. But the other is a good work. Find someone who can dedicate themselves to it. They made their choice. It was not a good thing over a bad thing. It was the difference between two good things. Sometimes Christians are faced with choices between two good things. We've got to work to supply the needs of our families. We're told that he who doesn't work is worse than an infidel. Paul wrote that to Timothy as we're looking at this letter, the second letter to Timothy here. But what happens sometimes is people will choose work over service to God. What happens sometimes is planning for work that comes in the future, people will choose school over service to God. We have to understand that when we make that dedication of time, when we make that choice, we're automatically ruling out something else. And we've got to find a balance. And if we're choosing career or school or other things over the service of God, we've made a bad choice. We have forsaken the lesser part. We've done what Martha was doing and not what Mary was doing. We've got to find a way to make our time work out so that we're not forsaking what's important. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we get yet another aspect of this. And here, of course, Peter's talking about these false teachers that have come along. He says, "These like natural brute beasts," 2 Peter 2, verse 12, "made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." If there is ever a fitting description of a false teacher, Peter has got it. He says they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Notice there's always a decision that follows the choosing. You've chosen one thing at the detriment of another. Forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam. In fact, the choice in the end determines the path. Once these false teachers had forsaken the right way, it was inevitable that they were going to end up going astray. It's impossible to be going the right way and the wrong way at the same time. They made their choice, and they forsook the right way. Now, why do we say all these things? Well, one more here, but I think this is the last one, these examples we'll look at in Mark chapter 10. It's the same as the verse we'll see in Ephesians 5. This is an interesting one. We've been looking at these questions of marriage and divorce. And here in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 and following, Jesus, correcting the Pharisees, says, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." What he says is, "For this reason, a man shall forsake his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Well, that seems very contradictory. The Lord said not to forsake father and mother. Obviously, that's not the point. One thing is consciously chosen over another. Namely, here the man chooses to leave behind or give the lesser emphasis to the relationship with his parents in order that he may properly tend to and establish this relationship with the wife that he's bound to by God. It's a simple decision. It's a simple choice that's been made with the conscience. With the conscience. This is the last one. Luke 15, 1 through 7. Here Jesus is talking about why he came, a decision he made, a choice he made even while he was here. Luke chapter 15, "All the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What man of you does not forsake those 99? Does not choose to leave those behind because the one that's off by himself is the one that's in the most danger? What man of you doesn't forsake those 99 and go after the one until he finds it? Jesus, in eating with the sinners, had made his decision, a deliberate choice that's going to help him bring the lost sheep of Israel back home to his father. What if he ate with the Pharisees every single day and they rejected his word every single day? What if he thought, I've just got to get these Pharisees on the right track and then they'll take care of the rest? Wasn't going to happen. Where did he go? He went straight to the sinners and showed them what they needed. And they listened. The common folk heard him gladly. He made the decision to do that. There's a second word that we need to study, though, that's a slight, more emphasized word. It's enkatalepo. And it just means basically the same thing, but it's used in some context that'll be more helpful to us. To leave behind, to leave among, to leave surviving. There in Romans 9, we won't be looking at that one. But these others we will. To forsake, abandon, to leave in straits, to leave in difficulties, or to leave helpless. It was said about Christ, and we'll look at those verses there, that he would not be left, his soul would not be left helpless in Hades, and different things there, that he was forsaken on the cross, if we want to look at Matthew 27. We've already seen what Paul said about men using this word there in 2 Timothy 4, both of Demas and then later of those who had gone away from him and not stood with him at his defense. And then in Hebrews 13, we see that God will not forsake. And then in Hebrews 10, we'll look at this negative implication here of Christians leaving off or leaving behind the assembling one with another. What does it mean to forsake in this nuance of the word? Matthew 27. This is the account of Christ on the cross. Beginning at verse 39. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? He is citing the 22nd Psalm here. He's referring to this apparent abandonment, and that's what the people are saying. Look, he's been abandoned. He's just left up there. He plays into all of this scene going around at the foot of the cross that was described almost word for word by Psalm 22. Hundreds of years before, the very picture was painted of him on the cross, and he just reminds them, can you not see this? He says the title of that psalm, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps he recites the rest of it. The point is, there's an extreme end to forsaking, and that is absolute abandonment. That's the point that the psalmist is making, although it's only a literary device. It's only a symbolic device to show that when everything looked to be against him, the victory actually was already won. That's exactly what Christ did. That's what Psalm 22 talks about. It's a psalm of vindication. It's a psalm of victory, not a psalm of defeat, although it looks like one. Why have you forgotten me? Why have you abandoned me? But in you only is my hope. And God brought him back. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32, there we see again this usage of enkatalepo. Jesus was pointing out there, as he cited the psalm, this absolute abandon that the word forsaken can mean. But in Acts chapter 2, again we see this idea that he's left to his own devices. We'll look at verse 27. He says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And then later, when Peter in verse 31 describes that it was David who wrote this as a prophecy, said he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's not talking about David himself, but the Christ. But there's that phrase again, "You will not forsake my soul in Hades." It's a leaving behind. What we need to see is, what does the context say about what kind of leaving behind was it? We already saw with Demas, that was a permanent leaving behind. With the others who did not stand up with Paul, they would at some point come back. That was a temporary leaving. And so, again, we need to understand those two nuances. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" It's interesting that those two words are together, leave and forsake. We see that forsake has a deeper meaning than just to leave. And here, what he's saying is that we can count on his faithfulness. We know that he will not abandon us utterly. He will not leave us behind if we're serving him. And that should be the basis of peace, and that should be the basis of contentment for all things. Be content with what you have, because God will not forsake you. It doesn't matter what little you end up with. Think about Paul's own life, the way he describes things in the Philippian letter, the way he describes things in the Corinthian letter. He has learned to be content in whatever state. Why? Because God is with him. When he's on the boat and it's about to go down, he says, "I have confidence in God that it's going to be just the way he said it is. We'll all be saved if we'll just obey his word." And they all made it to the island. He understands that God is the center and God is the peace, and that God will not forsake him. That brings us to Hebrews chapter 10. This is perhaps the section that this word forsake is most familiar in. Hebrews chapter 10, and it is a section I wanted to bring to application. This is a lesson that I've labored over. I preached similarly about a year ago, and I've been asked on three different occasions to preach on this topic again, this idea of forsaking. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 15 and following, we'll see what the Hebrew writer has to say. "The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' He adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the custom of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." How is forsake used here? Well, obviously, verses 24 and 25 are dealing with it. Do not forsake, or do not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Forsaking here is interesting in this context, because it involves an awful lot of things as you make this choice that are mentioned right here in the text. Forsaking in this case includes all these choices that are going to come with it. Remember, when you make a choice, you unchoose all the others. When you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, you are choosing not to draw near with a true heart. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that people who miss services are not truly serving the Lord. I'm not trying to suggest that at all. The idea here is a true heart in the sense of a singular heart that's not divided among various things, that's not like the seed that fell into the thorny soil and had so many other things, cares of the world and things going on, that it got choked out. It didn't produce. A true heart is a heart that has the right focus and sees God and worship as the focus in all things that are done. But if you choose forsaking the assembly, you choose not to draw near in full assurance of faith. Because if God says that we're to be together and we decide when we can and can't do that, we've made a choice. And we're not acting fully on faith. We're acting in accordance with our own desires. We also choose not to hold fast and without wavering the confession of our hope. Hold fast means to hold it with all that we have. Without wavering means without ever looking back. But so often we're caught looking back. We're not holding fast as Paul had expected and desired people would hold fast with him as he stood before the council there. We're choosing, in the context here, not to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Considering requires work. Considering requires time and pondering and knowing one another. As we choose not to be together with the Christians, we're choosing not to consider one another. And last, not to exhort. That is what's being said there in verse 24 and also 25, this stirring up to love and good works. But to be exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. That's a pretty strong list of things, that as we choose one, we leave all of these out. And my brethren, we need to be very careful about what we're choosing to do with our time. What does forsake mean? Well, this is the stronger. To quit or leave entirely. I'm not suggesting that people that are missing services have quit or left the Lord entirely. I'm not saying that there's Demas among us. To desert, to abandon, to depart from. Forsaking the assembling of ourselves together does not necessarily mean that this is the degree of forsaking that's been attained. But there are things we should think about. The smoker says, forsaking smoking is easy. I do it all the time. I quit smoking all the time. Well, if you're doing it all the time, then you have not got any real commitment or real desire. And it's almost laughable to hear someone say that. Well, I can quit smoking any day. I've done it lots. No, you haven't. If you haven't forsaken it completely, then you're still doing it. But think about if someone said that about forsaking the assembling of the saints. Well, that's easy. I do it all the time. It shows the same lack of commitment. And it's not laughable. It should make us want to cry. If someone has the manner or the custom of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The problem that comes out in all this is that forsaking the assembling of the saints is easy to do. There are so many other things that vie for our attention. So many other noble things that vie for our attention. Work, family, among the most noble. But it can lead to forsaking the Lord if we're not careful about what we're choosing to do with the time that the Lord has given us. Think about the entire context of Hebrews that built up to his saying, don't be forsaken the assembling of yourselves together. By this point, repeated times he has already said, lest we drift away, lest we fall into perdition. And the biggie that he started with, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Are we being negligent? We have to stop and ask ourselves that. Are we neglecting what the Lord has given us if we're not putting forth more of an effort to be together? Here's the other forsake, and this is the one I think that most would fit into in this particular section. It's to leave, it's to withdraw from, it's to fail someone or something. This is where we are when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We literally fail each other in a time of need, as some failed Paul. Why are we not closer as a church family? Why are we not able to know what each other's needs are? Why are we not able to help more as we should? This could be part of it. There's some sobering observations. As I make these, I want to say that what I'm about to bring out, they're more symptoms of a bigger problem. This is not the problem in itself. I'm going to mention some recent things. But I'm not trying to browbeat. I'm trying to help us to look through these things, and I need to do this myself. I'm not trying to say that I'm above you in doing this. Please don't take it that way, and I don't mean this to be directed toward anyone individually. But the gospel meeting that we just had, it's convenient to talk about it since it just happened, it was planned months and months in advance. The church's money and efforts by members here were expended in support of it. And hopefully all of us have been telling our friends about it and expecting people to come. And when I say church's money, of course I mean the money that we've devoted to the Lord through the agency of His people. So it's really the Lord's money that has been put into this meeting. And if we chose not to be here, what have we done with that money? On Friday night, there were only 17 members here. 17 out of the group that we have here. There were at least 20 that were absent. And of those 20, only 5 that let us know about some legitimate illness or something that was keeping them from being able to be here. Now, it's not that I was going around with a book trying to write down the names. It's just that it was so obvious that so many weren't here that I began to think, who's not here? And I began to go through my head, and I noticed that there were more not here than were here. And I may have even miscalculated there. I think that says something. And what's amazing, really, is that of those 20 that weren't here, several of those never came at all. What does that say about all this planning? And think about, the gospel meeting is planned months in advance. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, those are planned years in advance. Those should be the first things on our calendar that we're going to be with the saints on those. That's the time that this church has set aside to be together, to do the Lord's work. I would say those should be the first things we put down. And everything else can be arranged around that. What does forsake mean? It's the opposite of seeking. Remember that when we looked at that way back in the beginning, I said I'll come back to that. That root word in forsaking is seek, and this means not seeking. Now, I've said some things here that have a negative tone, and I don't mean them to be that way. I'm trying to exhort and edify, but we need to be realistic. On Friday, or take any day there, I don't mean that to sound like I'm pointing fingers, but if you weren't here, if you were one of those 20 that wasn't here on Friday and you weren't incapacitated, were you seeking? It's possible. I don't know your heart. You may have been studying with somebody and weren't able to come. That would be wonderful. Were you worshiping somewhere else? It's possible. I'm not accusing. I'm asking us to ponder these things, think about these things in our hearts. Were we seeking or were we forsaking? Were we not seeking on Friday? Were we encouraging our brethren, or were we failing our brethren? If it had been Paul, would he have said, they forsook me, they weren't here. I needed them. I needed their encouragement. Now, having said all this, I'd like to share with you a pretty encouraging Facebook entry that I just read, and this is not some random thing, it's someone I know. A good friend of mine has been for a few days up in the city where my father-in-law is working in Brazil. And just in passing, I noticed an entry that she put in. It's Benita Allen. Her husband is working in São Paulo. And she said, Benita Allen is melting in Fortaleza. It's extremely hot there, but happy. On Saturday, a man, his wife, and his 3-year-old child rode 16 miles on a bicycle to participate in the Bible studies. They got here at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and left just after 9 o'clock at night. That means 16 miles in the dark. And by the way, it was one bicycle. I confirmed that afterward because I wanted to make sure before I said that. That's seeking, not forsaking. 16 miles on a bicycle. Now, most of us have to come a pretty good distance here. I don't know that we all come as far as 16 miles, though. Would we do it if our car broke down? Or would that be one of our reasons for not coming? Now, things are different. I understand cultures are different. It's common for people to do that. 3 and 4 people on a bicycle, I've seen a lot in Brazil. But it's still pretty amazing. That's a long way to go, and that's a lot of effort. And look how long they stayed, and look how late and how dangerous that would have been, even the trip back, with a 3-year-old and a wife on the same bicycle. There's a desire there that sometimes we get so comfortable in where we are that we miss out on that desire and we let it fade. What does forsake mean? Well, I've said a bunch of things, and it could be easy to say, those people who weren't here, they should be feeling that. They should be uncomfortable. Or some of them that aren't here, they really needed to hear that. It's easy to think this lesson's for somebody else, but I want you to consider with me Galatians chapter 6. Because this lesson is not for somebody else. It's for me, it's for you, it's for all of us who are hearing it. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. It's shameful that sometimes we may be rejoicing in another, not in the fact that they're doing great, but rejoicing in comparing ourselves to them. And I hope we don't get to that point. But the point I want to make here is, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, like forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I'm trying to be gentle and stern at the same time, if that's possible. I think it is. I think the Lord is our example of that. We need to work on this in this congregation. Well, there's another issue here, though, about forsaking. Is it possible that we as a group are forsaking, neglecting, abandoning those who habitually are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? Are we neglecting? Have we let them fall? If we're not working to help restore them, based on what this says here, does that mean perhaps that we're admitting there's no one that's spiritual among us? Because those who are spiritual should be helping to restore. Is anyone doing that? By default, are we saying there's nobody spiritual here? I hope that's not what we're saying. What does it say of those who choose not to be here if the ones who are here aren't spiritual enough to go help the ones who aren't here? Where are we? Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, lest you also be tempted. Consider yourself. Paul's earthly companions had left him. Demas was gone. Even the ones who were faithful to God had fled. But he had full assurance of faith. If you look back at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you see how he finishes that stretch there that seemed kind of desperate at first, he says in verse 17, even though they forsook me, the Lord stood with me. 2 Timothy 4:17. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Amen. You think he got that strong by forsaking the assembling when he was around other saints? Obviously not. Now, we may say, well, he's an apostle. He was a man. He had to do everything that he was telling the others to do. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Look at why. Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Because we have a high priest over the house of God. We have the Lord. Paul did not forsake the Lord even in the most difficult times. In fact, that's when you need him the most. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, that's when he learned to lean on him the most. It's when he saw that his strength is not sufficient, but God's is. Now, I would ask you to consider this with me, with all of us, based on what our manner is, according to Hebrews 10:25, as is the manner of some, based on our manner of standing with the saints, would I also have forsaken Paul when he went to his judgment? Or can I look at my history of standing with the saints in their needs and say I'd have been right there with him? We all want to say that. It's easy to say that from a distance, but should we contemplate what our history says about us? What is our manner of standing with the saints? Would we be there with them or not? And you know what else? Nothing's going to happen to us. We're not going to be injured. We're not going to be imprisoned for our association with the Christians. What if that was a possibility? Would we then go and stand with them? I would hope we'd have the strength that those who fled didn't. They probably fled for that reason. He wrote several times, don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner. Suffer with me as a prisoner. He was encouraging people who perhaps had chickened out. John Mark was one, perhaps. But later we see these men, they did get stronger. because their faith was in God. Demas had once worked with him. This is the danger. Demas had once worked with Paul, an apostle, yet he was able to fall away and depart the faith. We come in here week in and week out. Some of us more than others, week in and week out. Do we feel like, well, we're together with the saints? We know what the Bible says. We're here. We hear the instruction every week. We could be like Demas and still depart the faith. What are you doing individually to keep yourself and to keep others from forsaking the Lord's command? That's the important question. What am I doing? Because that's the only one I can control. But I need to be doing all I can do and to be helping all I can help for those who haven't gotten here yet, because we don't want them to fall away. I hope this lesson has been edifying for you. I think this is an important study for us. Understanding what forsaking really means will help us understand what is our duty as we look at Hebrews chapter 10. I know that's a pretty common little section to read. I know that we think about that somewhat perhaps only in terms of Sunday morning, but it's a repetitive action that's being talked about in Hebrews. It's something more than just Sunday morning. It's being together with the saints. And as we look at Acts 2 and some other places, it seems they were together a lot more than just Sunday morning. Maybe they weren't, but I sure get the impression they were. What are we doing? The reason it's all possible is because of what Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 10 is extolling. That's why the Hebrews writer can say with such strong terms, don't be like some. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another, exhort one another so much more as the day is approaching, because the times are difficult. Some of those who went through the Red Sea, as we're studying in Exodus, some who saw all those miracles in Egypt, who walked with Moses, fell in the desert. Most of them fell in the desert because they had a hardened heart of unbelief. And the Hebrew writer says, don't let that happen to you. And he says then, you band together. You help one another. You uplift one another. You work with one another. That's what we need to be doing. There should be no greater joy than being together with one another. This is an uncomfortable lesson for me to bring. I don't enjoy talking about these things. And I know you don't enjoy hearing about these things and pondering about these things. But as the Hebrew writer says, we hope for better things. We're sure of better things for this group. Because I know that we love the Lord, and with Him we can do what He wants us to do. We're really thankful for everyone who's here with us today, especially if you're a non-Christian. We're thankful for your being here and your desire to know the Lord and to serve Him. As you can tell, it's our desire. It's not always a bed of roses. Things are difficult, but He will give us the strength, and He will hold us up, and He will bring us through if we'll lean on Him. He's made it possible through His Son, who first came and paid the price for our sins so that we don't have to be weighed down by those. And without those, and with the hope of forgiveness as we repent, we can do great things in His name. We'd love to help you this day to become a Christian. If you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that, to come forward as a repentant sinner, and to be baptized in water for your sins to be forgiven, we'd love to help you do that this very morning. If as a Christian you've had some struggles, there are things that are weighing you down or things you need help with, that's what we're here for, to stir one another up to love and good works and to exhort one another so much more as the day is approaching. Won't you let us do that? Won't you help us to know how to help you? Whatever your need is, whether to become a Christian or whether to get our help, if you'll make it known by coming forward while we stand and sing.